Good morning to you all.
I was in Brazil last week, actually preaching the same message I'm about to preach to you today. We had a wonderful time down there, and many of you guys have been asking me more about it, and it's kind of hard to put it all in a one-minute answer. But September 9th, we're going to have a potluck and kind of a presentation of the work down there, so make plans to do so. College students, it's a potluck. It's free food. It's not from the dorm. You might benefit from it. So, but to quote a famous Kansan, there's no place like home, so I am glad to be back. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we will start this message. Father, I come before you just asking for special grace today to preach this message in a way that honors you. Holy Spirit, give me clarity. Holy Spirit, help this word to make sense to my dear brothers and sisters in this room. Translate it to our hearts so that we all walk away with a great passion for missions and a great passion for the lost. Lord, may you be exalted in this message. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in western Hungary lies Lake Balaton. It's a long, slender lake that has been filled by warm mineral springs and rain, and it is a beautiful, wonderful place to vacation. And during the Iron Curtain, Hungary was one of the few places that gave visas to both West Germany and East Germany. And so every summer, thousands upon thousands of German tourists would have family reunions around this lake, and a dynamic tourist industry was born. And with all the infrastructure of hotels and restaurants, Hungarians joined in the party, and so you would have hundreds of thousands of tourists, Hungarians, Germans, all gathered around this lake. In 1988, before the Iron Curtain formally fell, a member of a Christian ministry got a visa to Hungary, and he wanted to engage Hungarian university students. Jay Klein, that was his name, wanted to basically pave the way to make contact with Hungarian students, hoping that he can get a beachhead into the ministry. And so as he spent the summer there, he met a young man named Laci Baczynski, who spoke English very well. He was an economy major at a local university, and he was very intrigued by what Jay had to say. Over the course of about 3 days, Jay spoke to him about God as creator, about Jesus Christ and the problem of sin, how because of our sin we have been estranged from our creator. We are condemned to go to everlasting destruction for what we have done against God. That God in his mercy sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place, suffering the wrath of God so that we would not have to. And then God raised him from the dead. And this is over 3 days. And as Jay is sharing this message, there is a growing excitement. It seems that Laci is ripe for the harvest. He is on the cusp of conversion. But then he asks a question. If what you say is true, Jay, then what will happen to those people in Africa or China who have never heard this message? Now, how many of you have had that question posed to you? Now, I see a lot of hands and head nodding. You share the gospel long enough, eventually somebody will ask that question. Jay got asked that question in Hungary. I've been asked that question all over the world. I spoke to some Brazilians, and believe it or not, the same question was posed to them. And how you answer that question is really shapes your view of the gospel, the exclusivity of Christ, and the need for missions. And Jay's heart, frankly, it sunk when he asked that question. It's like, oh man, this is over, right? It's honestly one of those questions that we can be embarrassed to answer. But I think it's one of the most important theological questions that we can ask. What is the fate of the person who has never heard the gospel? What is the fate of that lost child in Africa? And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to really ask two questions. The first question is, what is the fate of that lost child in Africa? And then I will give the answer to that. But then there's another question I think we have to ask along with this one, and that is, do you care about that lost child in Africa? And how you answer that question says a lot about who you are and the God that you worship and his transformational impact on your life. So let's look at the first question. What will happen to that lost child in Africa? Now, before I get too deep into this discussion, I want to make an assumption. We are going to assume that this lost child in Africa grows up to become a man, that he sins like all humans do, and that he dies without ever hearing the name of Christ as a full-grown, mature man. The reason why I give that qualifier is because the fate of children is really a different discussion. I'll preach another sermon about that. You guys can pin me in the corner and make me talk to you for about 2 hours to explain what I believe on that. But that's a different issue. What is the fate of those people who have never, ever heard the gospel? Now, within evangelicalism, there are two camps, okay? The first one is the inclusivist camp. And I'm going to let one of their advocates give you the summary. He says this: "It is my contention that there is a possibility of salvation for the hidden peoples who, by way of grace through faith, recognize their need and repent before God, seeking his forgiveness. Just as the Israelites of the Old Testament brought sacrifices to God, through faith placed themselves under his mercy, so may the unreached heathen come to the one true God in repentance and faith and be forgiven." Of course, they have to acknowledge the right God. This view finds a wideness in God's mercy, that God will look upon those who have never heard, and if they believe in the one true God and throw themselves upon that God's mercy, God will accept them into his eternal kingdom. That is the inclusivist view. The restrictivist view, on the other hand, says that only those who hear the name of Jesus, only those who have the gospel preached to them, who believe in the resurrected Son of God, only those people will inherit eternal life. Now, this dichotomy has tremendous implications, doesn't it? We are entering a season in our church where we are really exploring the possibilities of missions and reaching the lost and really going beyond our borders to other peoples to share the gospel with them. And if you believe that the people who never hear the gospel have an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and go to faith apart from missions and a missionary being sent, what would that do to the drive for missions? Is there really a need for missions if people can hear and understand the gospel or understand enough information to be saved apart from somebody actually going to them? And so we have the restrictivist and we have the inclusivist. And really this is a debate about whether or not general revelation is sufficient to save someone. You guys ever heard the term general revelation? I'm going to give you a theology lecture here, okay? You have general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is available to the general public. Special revelation is available to a specific group of people. General revelation works like this. You go outside and you see a squirrel. The squirrel is eating some nuts, and you're thinking, how did that squirrel get there? Obviously, it has some sort of design. How is that squirrel able to survive? Well, there is some force that provides food for this squirrel so that it can continue to live. And then you might think, why am I even asking this question? Why do I even care? Or why do I feel guilty about wanting to eat that squirrel or something? And that's something that comes from within, okay? That's general revelation. That's available to the general public. It's available to all people, okay? Whether people know it or not, they can understand that there is a God who's created the universe, and this God has given us a conscience that we have continually gone against. Now, you also have special revelation. Special revelation is special communication given to a specific group of people. This is communicated through God speaking, either by him speaking through himself, through a vision, or through some prophets, or through his written word. It is special revelation. It tells you more than just the basics. It tells you about the character, the nature of God, the means of salvation. That is special revelation. And so what you have to ask yourself is general revelation that's just available to the general public, does that give someone enough information to be saved? Or is it required that they have some form of specific special revelation? So I'm going to break down the arguments for each side. The inclusivists have a slew of inferential arguments. They will say that when you look at the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament saints never called upon the name of Jesus, and yet we know that many of them are in heaven. And not only were the Old Testament Jewish saints saved, so were some Old Testament Gentiles. Can you think of some Gentiles in the Old Testament that are for sure going to be there in heaven? You think of the Queen of Sheba. You think about the Assyrians who repented at the preaching of Nineveh. You also have the Queen of the South. You have Rahab. You have Naaman. All those people, Melchizedek, they were Gentiles who feared God and were welcomed into his kingdom. You also have an intriguing verse in the New Testament. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a God-fearer, and we read about him in Acts 10:35, where his conversion causes Peter to say this in Acts 10:35. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So no matter what nation you are in, if you fear God and do what is right, you are welcomed and acceptable to him. And then the inclusivists will use some anecdotal evidence. They will talk about, for instance, the Yoruba people in Nigeria who would worship a divine deity named Olodumare. Olodumare is all-powerful. He is all-seeing. He sees the outside and the inside of a man. He also speaks the world into existence. Olodumare is also a god that cannot be represented by any imagery, and he is to be worshipped by mankind, and even though he is transcendent, he can still be addressed as a father. And so you look at Olodumare and you think, that sure sounds a lot like our God. And anthropologists have concluded that the Nigerian tribe, the Yoruba people, did not develop this doctrine of Olodumare by contact with the West. This is something that they derived on their own. So you look at the Yoruba people who worship Olodumare, couldn't it be that when they throw themselves upon the mercy of this God, that they're really throwing themselves on the mercy of the true God? Is that general revelation enough to save someone? Now, these are compelling arguments, are they not? And I will be honest with you, I like the inclusivist position. There is something that's kind of reassuring about that. It seems more fair and it seems more just, but we have to submit to what the scriptures teach. And the restrictivists have some good counterarguments to this. Regarding the fate of the Old Testament saints, they never expressly believed in Jesus Christ, but did they not believe in the Messiah? Did they not understand that there would be a sacrifice for their sins? You look at the Passover lamb, you look at the animals that were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, all of them point to a future sacrifice so that they could be with God. Now you look at some of those Old Testament Gentiles who converted. You have, let's say, Naaman who converted, but he was in contact with Elisha the prophet, and a prophet gives special revelation. You have Job. Job had special revelation, did he not? God of the universe spoke to him. You have Melchizedek who encountered Abraham and spoke to Abraham. You also have the testimony of Noah whose special revelation might have still remained for several generations after him. To say that these Old Testament believers had no special revelation is really a stretch. But then you have Cornelius. Cornelius, who it is written about that, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, this would appear to open the floodgates of anybody who fears God in any nation can be saved, until you look at the context. Now, in the context, you have Cornelius. Cornelius is what we would call a God-fearer. He was somebody who attended the synagogue. He had a respect for monotheism. He rejected the Greek or Roman pantheon of gods. He honored the Jews. He loved the Jews. However, he didn't want to be circumcised. That was a barrier. And so God appears to him in a vision and tells him to send for Peter. Peter gets a vision from God and says, "You need to go to this man." And what's interesting is as Peter recollects this story, he says in Acts 11:14 that this is the message that Cornelius got from the divine messenger. He, being Peter, will declare to you a message by which you, and notice the future tense here, by which you will be saved, you and your household. Cornelius, even though he was being drawn to God, God had to send a special messenger to him so that he will be saved. He needed special revelation. Now, what about the Yoruba people? Let's say that we found a tribe in the Amazon that worshiped a god who sent his son, Mises, to earth. Mises did many miracles, many kind things. He taught people to walk his path. He died on a stake, and he was raised again. But through some careful anthropological research, we found out that Mormon missionaries evangelized the Amazonian tribe 125 years ago. What would you think about that? It's about what is not said, right? You see, in the scriptures, there is a very narrow particular path which saves someone. For instance, you get one thing wrong about the gospel. For instance, you tell somebody that you need to be circumcised and believe. Paul calls that person an anathema. You see, we can't take these stories and take the vague details and say that it disproves what we clearly read in the scripture, because ultimately this issue is settled by scripture. And people of the inclusivist position will appeal to certain scriptures to point out that God can save someone through just general revelation, by the revelation given to the general public. Some of their favorite passages are in Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun." You look at the stars and the sky. We were in the southern hemisphere, and it was beautiful to see all the different constellations. It's like seeing the stars for the first time again. We saw the streaks of the Milky Way. We saw the sun rising and setting, and it was just clear that this universe is a work of God. It was declaring the glory of God. It was awe-inspiring. Has nature ever led you to worship? It proclaims the glory of God. We see in Romans 1:20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." As much as evolution tries to brainwash people, I think it's very clear that when you look around, there is a designer, there is a creator. If you go hiking in the Flint Hills and you look at this rock and there's three little rocks on top of that, you don't think that happened by erosion, do you? Even something as simple as three rocks on top of another rock indicates that there was some human there who stacked the rocks. You look at the eyeball, you look at the stars, you look at the ecosystem. I mean, all of it just shows clearly there is a creator. It's obvious to all. And then they will point to Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. We have societies organized around the world built around the principle of selflessness, right? They're not consistent, but they have a conscience about doing the right thing. So when you look at all of these verses together, they would give this narrative. Lars in Nordic Finland can see the stars and the snow and the reindeer and conclude that there is a God who exists, that he is powerful, that he is the creator, that he is Lars' creator. He also can conclude that this conscience that just seemed to come from nowhere must be from this God. And because he has gone against his conscience, because he has done some things that he knows he's ashamed of, because he knows that this conscience is something that's given from God, that he's actually gone against God by doing these things, if he throws himself on the mercy of this God, he can be saved. But there's some missing elements here. For instance, there's no belief in a Messiah. There's no belief in a resurrection. And he doesn't call upon the name of Jesus. Now, I will grant that Lars could be a pre-Christian, that God might send somebody to him to prepare the way for him to receive the message, and that our sovereign God can do that. But the clear teaching of Scripture, and I'll show you some verses, reveals that that cannot be the case. We'll look at the biblical arguments. Let's look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. And we're going to see the purpose of general revelation here. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. That's a key passage there. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and in their foolish heart, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, what this is exonerating here is the justice of God. That all of humanity knows that God exists. And those who deny him, they're kind of like kids at a pool who are suppressing a beach ball underwater, where they are working to suppress that knowledge. They know God exists. But instead of worshiping the true God, what they are doing is fabricating a mental counterfeit or a metallic counterfeit. They have decided to worship gods that humans have created rather than the transcendent God of the universe. You see, what general revelation does is it gives enough information to tell everyone you are responsible for your sins. There's no excuse for your unbelief. But it doesn't say anything about people taking that general revelation and repenting. In fact, the key text in this, the key text that answers this in a definitive manner, is Romans 10:14-17. Everybody turn there. Now, in this passage, Paul expresses his heart desire for the Jews. The Jews have the corpus of the law. They have been exposed to the law. They understand the law. But their faith in the law and their obedience to the law is not sufficient to save, because salvation is now done and mediated through faith. It's by believing in Jesus that you are justified. By calling upon the name of Jesus, you will be saved. And because it's done by calling on the name of Jesus and not by circumcision, both Jews and Gentiles can be saved. And in this passage, Paul talks about how all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and he expresses how this is happening throughout the world. We read this in verse 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Now this passage powerfully argues for the restrictivist position. It makes it very clear that only those who hear and call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Three observations here. One, look at verse 14. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? If you are drowning in a pool, you won't call on Zeus to save you. You don't even believe he exists. Why would you use your precious air and oxygen to call upon something that does not exist? How can you call on a Savior that you don't believe in? Secondly, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How can you call upon the name of Jesus if you've never heard about him? The only reason we can call upon Jesus is because somehow this information has been passed along to us. And how was the information passed along to us? Look at verse, the end of verse 14 and verse 17. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then verse 17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. He talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The reason why we can know about the gospel is because someone somewhere, either through spoken testimony or written testimony or through the scriptures themselves, has told us about this Jesus. And because we have been informed and we have been persuaded of his existence and his purpose, we call upon his name. He hears us when we call upon him, and he rescues us and welcomes us into his kingdom. All of this is determined by calling on the name of Jesus. If you don't call upon the name of Jesus, you won't be saved. If you've never heard about the name of Jesus, you can't call upon the name of Jesus. If someone doesn't tell you about the name of Jesus, to call upon the name of Jesus, you will not be saved. Now, the inclusivists will push back. This is their last stand. They'll look at verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. They'll say, this is the language of Psalm 19. This is talking about general revelation. It's nature that's the preacher. But the context doesn't allow for this. Paul would really be undermining his whole argument about the necessity of taking the gospel to these people. He makes it very clear, for instance, in Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In verse 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice, the salvation is done by calling on the name of Jesus. And by name is not some sort of magic incantation. The name is everything that he represents. He's the Christ. He's Messiah. He is the Lamb of God sent to take away our sins. And Paul's sentiments here is echoed by Peter, who says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So when Paul is quoting Psalm 19, he's not talking about a substitute preacher. He's talking about this. That the special revelation of Jesus Christ is spreading throughout the earth just like the golden beams of the sun shoot from our nearest star every sunrise. It just, boom, it goes out. I mean, isn't it amazing to think how fast the gospel spread in the first 30 years of its existence? It is going to every tribe, tongue, and nation, and even going beyond. This is pointing to the rapid spread of the gospel. So when we digest all this information and we look at the fate of that lost child in Africa, we know that when that lost child will grow up to be a man, and because of the curse of sin, he will one day die. And if he has never, ever heard the gospel, he will enter into a Christless eternity. That is what the scriptures say. And that reality should cause us to ask the second question: do you love that lost child in Africa? You see, many of you would probably be shocked by that answer. That wasn't the answer that you wanted to hear. You wanted to hear that lost child had, there was some other way apart from missions that he could be saved. It might cause you to question the justice of God. How can God do such a thing as that? How can he condemn someone who has never, ever heard the gospel? And why doesn't God give them a chance? But brothers and sisters, we should be very cautious in questioning the justice of God. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus never came to earth, would God be just in sending all of us to hell for the sins that we have done against him? He would be. God's not obligated to save any of us. If he was obligated to save us, we'd no longer be saved by grace, would we? Grace is a gift without obligation. God has his reasons. Now you might ask, well, why can't God give them a chance? Well, he has. You see, God loves that lost child in Africa. And we shouldn't question God's love so much as we should question our love for them, because God has done something for them to tell that lost child in Africa about him. I read earlier today in Revelation 7:9, after this, I looked up and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented in heaven. God has a plan to reach the nations, and you, brother and sister, are part of that plan. At the end of his ministry, at the end of this beautiful gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." See, God loves that lost child in Africa so much that he has called you out of the domain of darkness. He has washed you with the blood of his Son. He has infused you with the Holy Spirit that has given you the ability to fight off sin and perform the works of righteousness which he has called you to. And he has put you into a church body so that we collectively can make disciples of all nations. God's expression of love for that lost child in Africa is bound in the reality of the church. And some of you have been called to go. Some of you might be called to be on the front lines to personally tell that lost child in Africa about Jesus Christ so that he can call upon his name. But most of us, and the overwhelming majority, we're in the support capacity. That we get behind the people who are sent. We partner with those people who are going to make sure that they can reach every tribe, tongue, and nation. And sadly, there's many churches that are so internal that we forget about that lost world. We may lack the motivation to even go to that lost child in Africa. And you know what's really ironic about this? You would think that Christians would be the most motivated people to reach the far corners of the world because of our supernatural love within us. But as is often the case, you read the great missionary biographies, it's often not the Christians who are motivated to go to the far regions of the world. is those people who are motivated to make a buck. Consider Coca-Cola. Everybody have Coca-Cola? Here's some interesting stats. 94% of the world population has heard about Coke. It is the mission of Coca-Cola to put a can of Coca-Cola in the hands of anybody who wants one. And as a result, there, you're in Jaya, Greenland, you can't really find a country that doesn't have Coca-Cola. 94% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola. 74% have seen a Coke. 51% have tasted Coke. Only 10% of the world's population has heard a clear presentation of the gospel. So what motivates us? Shouldn't our motivation be greater than that of making the almighty dollar? Shouldn't the love for that lost child in Africa lead us to weep for them, to long for them, to pray for them, and to send others to them so that they can hear the gospel? Now, this past week, Mark Van Acker and Peter Hoff and I, we had a chance to go down to Brazil, and we were really encouraged by what we saw. We saw a group of churches that were banding together, supporting their own missionaries to send missionaries to the lost children of Africa. They're going to Angola, Mozambique, East Timor, wherever the Portuguese is spoken. They feel a stewardship to take the gospel to those people who speak the same language as them. And you look at the various opportunities that we have to reach international students, to reach Emporia, to reach the state of Kansas. Really, the Great Commission starts by raising up more laborers for the harvest, agreed? I always tell people, don't go overseas until you're doing missionary work here. But it's to tell people, to engage people, to talk to them, and hopefully by God's grace, He will give us opportunities. And even though business seems to be outdoing Christians, you look around the world and there is a dynamic growth of Christianity everywhere. But there's some threats too. You see, we are motivated to take the lost child to Africa, but you have the culture motivated as well. You go into a Mormon church and ask how many of them have been overseas and told people about the false doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And many of those men will raise their hands because they have gone. You go over to places like Africa and South America and prosperity theology, which teaches that if you give your money to the Lord, God will recompense you with health and riches. And in countries where you are sick and you are poor, that sounds pretty good, and that has supplanted the biblical gospel. And frankly, if we really are behind the mission of the church, have a great view of God, a high and lofty view of God, if we are really committed to the sufficiency of Scripture, then we of all churches should see a special stewardship of this kind of ministry to send overseas so that the gospel can survive and thrive and really withstand the opposition of cults and false doctrine overseas, which is incidentally probably the greatest threat to missionary work everywhere. A good work goes, and then somebody is introduced to some bad theology, and they take a church with them. You see, Christian, if you really care about that lost child in Africa, you will want to do something about it. Laci Bajinski, when he asked that question, well, what happened to that lost child in Africa, before Jay could even give an answer, he said, this is a very great problem. Somebody's going to have to go and tell them. And Laci became a Christian. And then he became a missionary. And he's telling Hungarians and others about the God who sent his son, and the son who, if you call out upon his name, will save you and welcome you into his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, let's answer that question biblically, but let's respond to the answer of that question biblically with a heart of compassion. May the fate of that lost child in Africa motivate us to give, support, send, and pray for the nations to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for how clear the Scriptures speak on this issue. And Father, we do not question your justice. We embrace it. You are God, we are not. We cannot argue with our Maker. But we also see your love and care and concern that you want to reach the nations. Father, we look at the Old Testament, we look at Israel and just their reluctance. We look at Jonah, who was reluctant to reach the nations. Father, we repent of any reluctance on our part, and we ask that you will clearly guide our church into how we can effectively reach the nations and tell those lost children about the God who loves them and the God who sent his Son and the Son who sent his church to tell them. We pray that you will just refresh our hearts with this message, that we'll have the hope that the gospel will indeed spread, and may we just joyfully see how we can participate in this work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.